This is also of utmost importance that we stand in opposition to. And that is, we need to emphasize the reality that we cannot take advantage of the poor for gain. Now, it's important that we think through a couple of things with this. It is easy for us to get caught up in, like some of these people probably did, in excusing the actions based upon legality and contract. Now, think about it for a moment. We'll think about it a couple of weeks when we come back to this passage, when we come back to seeing what is going on here as far as the redemption here. We'll see that they were going beyond the law. The law did not allow them in this situation to charge interest, and they were here. But much of what they were doing, especially what we'll see that Nehemiah was doing himself and just loaning at pledge, was well within the law. It was within the law to, if somebody didn't pay their debt, to seize the property in exchange for that. Secondly, you know, for some that would come along and say, well, you know, we didn't stick a gun to their head and make them take this money. You know, they borrowed it because they needed it. You know, we're helping them do this. They needed it. This is the idea of contract. But we can never use legality and contract as an excuse to oppress the poor. On the one hand, just at a very basic level, desperate people do desperate things. If you are looking at your children starving to death, you will do things, you will sacrifice things in order to put food on the table that you would not do if you had any other choices in the matter. Just because you can get somebody to do something to, you know, that's against their best interests does not mean that it's okay for you to go ahead and do that. We need to remember, again, how do we love others? Do we love others as and treat them as we would like them to treat us? Or do we do in order to receive? The ultimate point here is for us to think through this. Are we trying to take advantage? Are we trying to better our position off of the hardship of others? Or do we truly care for others? This brings us to our final point this morning, and that is an advocate for the weak. And this is the main thing we want to think about this morning as we finish things off. We've seen, on the one hand, the difficulty that has been created, just the poor and the weak that have been brought into this situation because of the trials around them. Not about those that are taking advantage of the situation in order to further their own ends, their own goals. But now we want to think about Nehemiah's response and his advocacy for the poor and the weak. First of all, if we look at verse 7, 6 and 7, we see that his response was very, very careful and measured. Verse 6, first of all, he was very angry. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. The initial thing is anger. He is livid when he sees the people of Israel, people of Jerusalem, being oppressed by their own brothers. But at the same time, though he is angry, and properly angry, righteously angry, he is still careful in how he responds. Verse 7, I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. So he takes a moment, steps back, and thinks about it. And then he brings the charges against them. The reality is that standing for the weak is often daunting, but extremely necessary. Now, I want to take a moment, because I believe this is an important context, important point to make in our context. It is easy for us, and our world loves to put this false dichotomy, to look at passages like this and then swing to another extreme that says it is a sin to be wealthy. It is wrong to be rich. It's wrong to have money. And it's important that we emphasize the problem is not being wealthy. It is no more a sin to be rich than it is a virtue to be poor. How much money one has does not affect in of itself their standing before God. How we handle that can affect our standing before God. How we obtain our wealth can affect our standing before God. How we use our wealth can be sinful or not. But the fact of wealth itself is not the problem. We need to be careful that we don't swing to one of two extremes. Our common tendency is either defend the abuse of the poor, find different ways of excusing it in order to cater to the rich. This is the point that James makes in James chapter 2 that we read earlier. We will find ways to defend the abuse of the poor in order to cater to the wealthy. Or we swing to the other extreme. We say that's wrong, and so now all of a sudden we want to become the French Revolution if you have more than a certain amount of money, we're going to cut your head off. Or any other revolution that's taking place in the 20th century and in much of the world. Both of those are wrong. The call is to care for the poor, care for, in reality, everyone. But if we've been given wealth, we've been given strength, we are to use that to care for others. But it is not in and of itself a sin. The problem is, though, our tendency is to cater to the wealthy. That is what we tend to do. This is the point of James 2. Now, why do we do this? Well, there's a couple of reasons why we cater to the wealthy. The first, and this is not the primary point of our passage this morning, but it's a very important one for us to consider very, very briefly, and that is because we covet. We cater to the wealthy because we want to be like them, whether it's individually or corporately, although I think this one is more focused individually. We cater because we covet. We want what they have, or at least we want to be close enough to them so that we can experience the benefits of what they have. And so therefore, we cater to the wealthy because we covet. But in our passage, I think the more important one is, and I think this is also very common, is because of fear. James in James chapter 2 says, these are the very people that are taking you before the magistrate, suing you, throwing you in prison, and we fear that very type of thing. More importantly, I think especially in our corporate context of the church, we fear what will happen if wealthy leave our churches. A few years ago, I was talking to a pastor friend who pastors a church in our association. He had gone to this church and they had a problem with one of the deacons who was advocating some very, very sinful practices. Actually got up and said he was tired of people of a certain minority coming to the church because he didn't want anybody, and he used a very derogatory, racist term, said, I don't want anybody like that in my church. And so they began to push him out. He ended up leaving the church. And when he left, the treasurer came to the pastor and says, on the one hand, I understand why he had to go. At the same time, you need to know, he was the biggest giver in the church, and over half of our entire budget was based on what he gave alone. I don't know how we're going to make budget this year. And those kind of things happen. Because of that, sometimes we end up excusing extreme sins. This man reported, though, that year they met budget. The Lord blessed. And that's the problem, though. We sometimes can get caught up in our fear. Fear of what will happen if this person doesn't help us. That's the heart of it here. Nehemiah is faced with that. He needs these nobles. He needs these wealthy people to keep contributing and getting the wall built. At the same time, he needs to ensure, and more importantly, he needs to make sure that the poor are not trampled in the process. And so there is care that needs to go into the response. He is very careful in how he phrases things, but he also doesn't mince words. And he goes after them, how dare you do this? Verse 8, we have, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers, they may be sold to us. You're the one selling them to the nations so that we can buy them back. The whole nation is suffering so that you can get richer. In verse 9 we read, or verse 10, he goes on to include himself in that. And we'll think more about his inclusion here. Was he doing the same thing that they were doing? I believe the answer is no, and I'll explain more about why I believe that's the case in 2 weeks when we come back to that passage. I believe what he was doing was he was lending money, but within what the law called for. But even realizing that was too much at this point. People were hurting. They needed not lending, but they needed gifts. But he begins to challenge them. Stop taking from these people. They're your brothers. They're your sisters. They're your family. Stop taking their property, their land, and selling them into slavery. There's three things. He's careful in his response. He includes himself, reminds us that we're all sinners. But he stands firm. And that's what we want to consider this morning, this firm stance. We must be willing to stand for the oppressed. For 2,000 years, Christianity, for the most part, has been known for this very point, for the most part. We have periods of time where we have not. But in general, for 2,000 years, Christians have been known for standing with the oppressed. You can go back to the ancient church as they begin to stand up, and because of Christianity, the gladiatorial games ended. Slavery practices begin to change. Today, we can think about the Christian church's emphasis upon standing for the oppressed, the greatest group of oppressed in our world, the unborn, who are being slaughtered every day. These are very, very important. But the church at large today has also come under attack. Because while we go out and we advocate for the aborted and for the unborn, we often treat our neighbors with contempt. We often support matters that enslave, figuratively anyway, the poor and the weak around us. And we need to constantly be coming back and thinking about this. As believers, we should care about the oppressed, whatever form that takes. Oppression should be foreign to our attitude. But especially when we think about the oppression of the poor by the rich. Not in a condemnation of wealth, not in a condemnation of the rich, but remembering that Christ, as we read earlier, who is the richest of all, became poor so that we might be made, through His poverty, the richest in Christ. We come to our conclusion this morning. We read earlier the book of James. James condemns partiality because our very salvation depends upon the fact that God did not show partiality to us. When we show partiality, when we oppress others, we scorn the very gift that we have been given. In a couple weeks, we'll spend time in 1 John and other passages. If we say that we love our neighbors and don't show we love the Lord and we don't love our neighbors by showing compassion upon those in trials, we show that we really don't have the love of God in us. The reality is the world proclaims the survival of the fittest. This is what we hear every day in this world, is it not? The strongest will survive. The greatest will survive. But Scripture tells us the exact opposite. It tells us the priority of the lesser, of servitude and weakness. God has not chosen to use the great and the powerful, the wealthy and the strong. But He's chosen to use the poor and the weak, the furtherance of His kingdom. If you are going to be first, you must first be last. If you are going to be great, you must first serve. The reality is, for the Christian, the end is not self, but it is Christ. And this is the problem. We take advantage of others because we're trying to put ourselves first. But the first is always Christ. And after Christ, our neighbor. Our self should always be last. What is best for me should not come into the question most of the time. The question is, what is best for Christ? And what is best for my neighbor? May we remember then in all of this what Christ has done for us. He left the throne of glory and came to earth. Sent by the Father. Think about that, just that picture for a moment. The Father sends His Son His only Son to die for some poor, oppressed sinners. Some people who not only were in need, were not aware of the need and angry at the very person who could provide the gift. And yet it was sent anyway. And we have been redeemed. May we rest in the gift that we have received and glorify our Lord for His grace and mercy. Amen.